Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for the privilege of coming around the table of the Savior to fill our hearts again with the amazing truth that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich, that the Lord of glory became the crucified man of Calvary, but the risen Lord seated at your right hand as Lord and King. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as we move toward Thanksgiving as a particular day, we pray that you would continue in our hearts a song of thanksgiving and gratitude for you. We know there's some who come and life is in a minor key right now, through the loss of a loved one, the passing of a loved one, ongoing worries about health of our own self or finances or surgeries that are coming up. We pray that they would know what it is to draw near to you and know you drawing near to them. And we pray for those who are on our hearts that you would love and care and protect them. Be with us as we hear your word. May we be drawn to understand more deeply and to trust more continually who you are. In Christ's name, amen. A few weeks ago, we talked about Martin Luther and that great moment on April the 18th, 1521, standing before the Imperial Diet at the city of Worms in Germany, his life on the line, church officials, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, demanding that he recant. And Luther responding with words that have rung down through the centuries, "I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." He was spirited away. The Elector Frederick the Wise ambushed him, took him up, and he lived in refuge up in the castle of Wartburg under disguise as a tradesman, and others didn't know where he was. But he'd unleashed a series of events that had dramatic effect, and all kinds of people were emboldened by this challenge to the political authorities, some with agendas entirely of their own. And Wittenberg, Luther's hometown, became a kind of magnet to those kinds of people. Some men showed up from a Bohemian village called Zwickau, and they claimed to be prophets. They came into town, three of them, with the message that God had spoken to them, that they'd had a visit from the angel Gabriel, that the visions they had and the prophetic words they had were greater. They did not have need of the written word of God. They had the living word of God within them, the Holy Spirit, and they claimed to speak in God's name directly. It didn't take long for them to be discredited, but then another group came. This one, a man with tremendous charisma and giftedness named Thomas Munzer, and one of Luther's own colleagues, Andreas Karlstadt. And they came with a very similar kind of idea, the same basic belief. If God had wanted the written word, the Bible, to be our guide, he would have dropped it from heaven. I've got the living word of God within me. I don't need the written word of God. God speaks to me and guides me. The Bible only gets in the way of a person's access to God. And he mocked Luther's idea that the Bible was the basis on which he stand. Luther, he said, "Bible, babble, bubble." Well, that got Luther's attention. And he made the choice to come out of hiding at the risk of his own life, came back to Wittenberg to try and hold back this idea that Scripture now had been replaced by the living Spirit within. He famously said of Thomas Munzer, "I wouldn't believe him if he had swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all." Human beings are people who move on the pendulum. And Luther had freed the Bible from the idea that only the church could interpret it, and only the church could read it, and only the church could properly understand it, to the idea that we didn't need all of those other things and tradition to dominate over Scripture, but Scripture alone was the standard. But there were people who swung right through past the Bible to say, the Bible's obsolete. We've got the Spirit of God living within us, and so He is all we need. What need do we have of the Bible? It only gets in the way. And even though that was an extreme, it remains an issue. What's the relationship between the Spirit of God and the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God? On the one hand, it is possible to make something of the Bible that it's not intended to be, a kind of study book, an encyclopedia, which the goal is to study it and know it, to say what it says or said. But people want to know, what does it say? And so often they turn to the other side to say, well, here's somebody who's got a gift who can tell me what God is saying here and now. What's the relationship between the Spirit of God and the Bible, the Scriptures? It was the Lord Jesus and the Bible itself that makes the claim that it was God the Holy Spirit whom God used to bring Scripture into being. The Lord Jesus had the highest possible view of Scripture, condemned people not for paying too much attention to it, but for ignoring it or adding to it, said the Scripture cannot be broken, echoed the words of the psalmist, forever, O Lord, your word stands in heaven, endures in heaven, said that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, he promises that the Spirit of God who caused Scripture to come into being would be the Spirit of God who guides His people into all truth, and that He was not only the ultimate author of Scripture, He was the teacher of Scripture. And the only way we can make sense of Scripture ultimately is not just to read it on our own, but it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is God's teacher, the illuminator of what God has said in His Word. Now turn with me, if you would, to a passage that moves us to think in these directions, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing to a group of Christians who I think he loved as many people as any church in the New Testament, but caused him more trouble than any other. They were his teenage church, going through all kinds of tumults and moving toward maturity in their spiritual life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he is challenging some of the things that were going on. Let me read these verses with you. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, or precisely, we speak of God's wisdom in mystery form, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. He's just quoted Isaiah chapter 64. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men, who among human beings knows the thoughts, literally the things of a person, except the person's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And you'll notice there's a little note, at least in my Bible, because there is an equally possible translation. It's given at the bottom of my Bible, and it says this could be rendered interpreting or explaining spiritual truths to spiritual people. We're going to read verses 14 to 16 a little bit later. The Corinthians were people, because they were Greeks, who had a love for philosophy. Something in the Greek DNA. We think of Athens. We think of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all of those others who have been so influential in Western culture because of their love of the life of the mind and their love of philosophy and their love of knowledge. And that was true in Corinth as well. In that kind of Greek DNA, there was this great appreciation for the life of the mind and the life of the intellect and the solution of the great mysteries. But that on one level, valuable as it was, put them on a collision course with a central truth of the Christian faith. These people had trusted Christ, and yet they were valuing philosophy, and there was no way they could get their head around the idea of the cross. Understand an idea of a God who reveals himself, but the cross. Paul has spent chapter 1 saying, you know, in human terms, cross is sheer folly. It's moronic to the kind of philosophy of the Greek philosophers. And yet, even though it's that, the foolishness of God's wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So when I came to you, Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul's point is not that wisdom is wrong, not that we need not to be concerned about wisdom. There's a huge emphasis, especially in Proverbs and elsewhere in the Old Testament, on wisdom and its value and its place. But Paul is saying one of the central issues is to recognize that human wisdom has a significant disconnect with God's wisdom. And the central issue is that human wisdom, unaided by the Holy Spirit, can never come to grips with things as they really are. So he has two concerns in this passage. One is wisdom. The word is going to occur 15 times from chapter 1, verse 17 to the end of chapter 2, verse 16. The other is the Spirit of God. Because Paul wants us to understand that although there is a place for speculation and there's a place for intuition and imagination, all of those things and philosophical abstraction, ultimately it comes to a dead end in showing us the central realities of life. So in verses 6 to 13, Paul wants us to understand that God's Spirit is the agent through which God reveals himself, and that revelation ultimately leads to Scripture, to the Word of God. Now, let me back off for just a little bit. Let me just remind you, as we've been thinking about this, that we notice that Jesus himself paid the highest compliment to written Scripture. Scripture cannot be broken. Your word is truth. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you will receive eternal life. You're right, and they speak about me. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. Jesus taught his people. Scripture is said. It must be fulfilled. But he also promised, the last night he was with his disciples before his crucifixion, that he was going to send his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit was going to complete what the Old Testament Scripture had not brought into clarity. Listen, for example, to John chapter 14, verse 25. All this I've spoken while I'm still here. But the Counselor, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, he's addressing the apostles. They were the ones who'd heard Jesus speaking. He said, when I'm gone, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He said earlier something that must have astonished them. It's better for you I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. You are better off with me in heaven and the Spirit of God living inside you than you are even with me being physically present. And when the Spirit of God is physically present within you, you apostles, He is going to remind you of what I've said. That's one part of his work, to give you recall of my teaching. And the second, he's going to teach you all things. He's going to guide you into the things you need to know for the church that I am going to build upon the foundation of your life and work and ministry. Chapter 16, he comes back to that same theme and he says, I've much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. If I gave you what you're going to need right now, it would be like drinking from a fire hose, and you don't have the capacity for it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own initiative. He will speak only what he hears. He will be guided by the Father, guided by me, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take what is mine and make it known to you. I am going to send the Holy Spirit. He will remind you and he will teach you, and you will be guided into all the truth. And the ultimate product of that is the New Testament. It is the Spirit of God guiding the apostles. That's why it makes such an important issue within the New Testament. Who's an apostle and who's not an apostle? Why false apostles needed to be weeded out, and why it needed to be clear who was really speaking in the name of God, because they were guided by the Spirit into all the truth. So the Spirit of God is promised to complete what God began in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, by ultimately bringing into being what we know as the New Testament. And Scripture is the work of the Spirit. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, that no prophecy came of anyone's private interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture came out of a person's own initiative. But men of God were born along by the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture came because God the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of prepared agents to bring into being what God had said. So the end result is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. So to put that together, that is telling us that what we have in Scripture is the work of God the Spirit and human agents, and God the Spirit so working in the life of human beings that what is written is at the same time their words and God's words. Utterly reliable, because God does not overwhelm their personality, overwhelm their humanity, overturn their cultural limitations, but so works that all Scripture is God-breathed and comes to us as the Word of God. Now let's notice this passage and what it's going to say about the same thing, only in a different way. And this is a compact passage, and it says a lot of things. I want to just notice three things out of what we have read already this morning. The first is Paul's point that unaided humanity, unaided human reason, significant as it is insufficient to grab hold of God's truth. The Greeks believed in the sufficiency of human reason. The Enlightenment and our modern cultures built on the sufficiency of human reason, and all postmodernism has taken an axe to the root of that kind of arrogance and confidence. Nevertheless, the sufficiency of human reason to understand reality is a kind of underlying view of Western culture. But Scripture comes to us and talks about the sufficiency of divine revelation, that God has manifested himself. Now notice, he begins in verse 6 by saying, we speak a message of wisdom. We are concerned about wisdom. But not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Because human wisdom at its best, and he'll say more about it, is temporary. And it's temporal. It's time-bound. It's culture-bound. It's world-bound. Human wisdom at its highest can say on the basis of what it knows now. But all of human history, as we learn more, we understand more. But he wants us to understand that divine wisdom is very different. Divine wisdom is not of this age. In other words, it is timeless. It is eternal. It is grounded in the character of God, who's not bound by the current horizons of human understanding of all things. Secondly, in verse 7, divine wisdom is not only timeless, it's hidden. That God has chosen not to set it all out. Notice how he says it in three different ways. He says, we speak of God's secret wisdom or God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, a mystery isn't a puzzle to be unwound. It is a secret that can't be known unless God makes it known. So it's unrevealed truth, something that's beyond our ability to unravel on our own. And then he goes on to say, it is a wisdom that's been hidden. That God has revealed much about himself, but there are other things that we will never puzzle out. From the things that God has made, we will never puzzle out the cross. We will never understand it. The reality is, you remember the old statement used to be used related to usually in evolutionary discussions, that if you put a million monkeys at a million keyboards typing it out, they'd never come up with the Encyclopedia Britannica. Well, Paul would say you can put a million philosophers at a million computers, and you can have them typing away for as long as you want. They'll never come up with the cross. They'll never come up with God's plan. They'll never come up with God's program. It is utterly beyond the capacity of human beings to understand. But it's God's purposed plan. It's something that God has destined for our glory before time began. And then he adds another thing in verse 9. He says, it's inscrutable. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And that's thinking about the future, but it's also thinking about the present, the gospel, God's plan, God's program, what God is doing in Christ. So the first thing Paul wants to underline is unaided human wisdom will never grab the wisdom of God and the truth of God. The second thing he wants to underline is the Spirit of God is the means by which God has made this known. So he says it clearly at the end of verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. We can know God's truth. Not by unaided human reason, but by the ministry and work of God the Holy Spirit. And then he gives two illustrations. He says the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now, the picture here is not of the Spirit trying to figure out God. It's a little bit different picture than this. It is the Spirit exploring all things. Think of a deep sea diver, or think of somebody who's going underwater into the depths, and they've got a camera with them. And as you follow them, they are moving through, exploring, searching out, exposing things that you never knew from the surface of the water. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is God's Jacques Cousteau, searching and exploring what is there so those of us who are on the surface in another world can see the character of God, the plans of God, the purpose of God. He is exploring and searching. And then he gives another illustration. He says, you know, no human being knows the things of a person except the spirit of the person that's in them. Even on the human level, we can live next to somebody. We can be married for a long period of time, and yet no matter how well we know each other, there are things that are inscrutable, things that are unknown. And all of us have had the experience of seeing somebody who we thought we knew really well, and they do something, and they thought, how did they do that? I never would have thought them capable of that kind of thing or doing that kind of thing. Now he says, in the same way that if human beings are a mystery, even to other human beings, no one can know God except the Spirit of God who comes from God. Now there's a difference. The Spirit is just a part of us, our inward self, and we're a mystery even to ourselves. But he's saying the Spirit of God is an integral part of the Trinity. And he knows God from the inside out as one with him. There's no mystery. There's nothing that's hidden. And so when the Spirit of God reveals God, he reveals him in truth and in completeness. So the first idea is that human wisdom cannot grasp the wisdom of God. The second is that the Spirit of God has revealed himself, has made God known to us. The third part of the equation is, and the Spirit of God has made himself known through agents to whom he communicates truth. So he says, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, verse 12. We have not received the spirit of the world, and there's a sense in which that refers to everybody, but the Spirit is from God that we may understand that what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, but now the we becomes the apostles. Same as up in verse 6. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature. And he's referring to himself and the apostles. If you doubt that, just notice in verse 4, it says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. We speak a message of wisdom. So God has chosen individuals through whom he is going to communicate his truth. And they become God's messengers and God's spokesmen. So he says two things about the apostles. First of all, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God. That's how we are able to communicate. The Spirit of God lives within us. The Spirit of God reveals these things to us. But notice verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. So it isn't just that the Spirit of God gives us some ideas and then says, go to it, Paul. You got the big idea. Choose the words. He's saying the words are Spirit-taught words. And if we're to understand the end of the verse, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. What this amounts to is inspiration. That is, written scripture. God-breathed scripture. That God so guided his chosen agents, the apostles and those who were associated with the apostles, that they produced not simply their reflections on God's revelation, they produced Spirit-taught words so that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so here we have this remarkable statement that God the Spirit so works in human agents so that the words that are produced are their words, and yet they're God's words. Not dictated in the mystery of how God works in people's lives, not submerging who they were, Spirit-taught words, God-breathed scripture. That's inspiration. That's how the Bible came into being. But the second part is that that's not where God's work in the Spirit ends. The same Spirit who inspired Scripture illumines Scripture. He not only caused it to say what it said, he works within us to help us understand what it is saying in an ongoing way. So notice with me verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept, and the word here has a special nuance. It means not just accept, but welcome. The person without the Spirit doesn't welcome the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person makes judgment, discerns all things, but he himself is not subject, is not discerned by anyone, not subject to anyone's judgment. For who's known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, Paul wants us to understand that the God who created Scripture, the Spirit who brought Scripture into being, is the same Spirit who works his word into the lives of his people. And he tells us, fundamentally, there are two kinds of people in this world. Verse 14, there is the, as the New International Version translates it, the person without the Spirit. Paul uses a word that could be translated the natural person. Or literally, the soulish person. So there is the natural person, verse 14, and there is the spiritual person in verse 15. The mark of the natural person is that they do not have the Spirit of God living within them. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You're one of the religious leaders. Nicodemus, don't be surprised if I say to you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, Spirit. You're not going to get there on your own unless you're born, unless you receive a spiritual rebirth. The natural person, the person without the Spirit, doesn't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Spirit needs to enter your life. You need to be born again. You need to have this amazing encounter with God because you have two fundamental problems. Notice them in verse 14, apart from the Spirit. He says, first of all, you don't appreciate spiritual things. You don't welcome the things that come from the Spirit of God. There's no resonance in your heart toward those things. More important, it says, you can't understand them. You have no capacity for spiritual things. In other words, you're spiritually analog, but we've gone digital. And just like you've got some old television sets perhaps around the house, that the signals are still passing through the air, but the television set doesn't have the capacity to receive them and play them any longer. In the same way, Paul is saying that unaided by the Spirit of God, unchanged by the Spirit of God, we have no capacity for spiritual things and we have no appreciation of spiritual things. They have no impact in our life. But, he says, the spiritual person, and in this verse, spiritual person means the person in whose life the Spirit of God dwells. The spiritual person is the Spirit person. He's not talking about a special category of Christians, not talking about somebody who are some exalted level. The spiritual person is simply a Christian. Because the moment we trust Christ, God the Spirit enters our life, gives us a conviction of Jesus and being who he is. We trust him, stirs up faith within us. We trust Christ. And at the core of our being, we are changed by the Spirit of God, and God the Spirit lives within us. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to these people, don't you know you're a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Paul will say, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's not a Christian. So Paul is saying the moment we trust Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. And we have a new capacity for spiritual things. We go digital if you want. And not only do we go digital, we have a new appreciation of spiritual things. We discern. The spiritual person, it says here, makes judgments. That's a misleading translation. The spiritual person discerns, has spiritual discernment, has spiritual understanding, and yet they're not really understood by people who aren't Christians. They look on and say, I don't get it. Why are you interested in that? Why do you care about that? Well, and so there's a kind of mystery that happens when the Spirit of God changes our attitudes, changes our aptitudes. All of a sudden, we begin to see things differently because, as Paul ends by saying, we've got the mind of Christ. That is the Spirit of God at work within us to bring spiritual things home to us. Now, that takes us back to that phrase that ends verse 13. Because one plausible way of translating it, highly probable, is words taught by the Holy Spirit expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. But another way of translating it that is equally possible and equally probable, in other words, Paul is being deliberately vague here because it means both things, is that he says the Spirit of God is expressing spiritual truths to spirit people. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God, in other words, not just to bring Scripture into being, but to take the words of Scripture and shine his light on them. Theological word is illumination, and we understand that. It's like the flashlight into a dark place, and all of a sudden the lights come on, and we see what's there. And so it isn't simply that the Spirit of God has inspired Scripture and say, okay, have a go at it. The same Spirit of God who inspired Scripture, has come to live within us as our teacher to help us understand Scripture. Now, don't misunderstand. The Spirit of God caused what is written to be written. We engage our minds. An unbeliever can read the text and have an understanding of the text in terms of the words on the page and what they mean. It isn't the work of the Spirit of God to take a passage of Scripture and say, I think it means this, when it's not what it means in the context. Spirit of God doesn't play gobbledygook with his own words. I have written a number of books, and there's a couple of them that I wrote a long time ago that are out of print, and I'm fairly grateful that they're out of print. But every now and then I get an email from somebody who's come across one of those books and said, I was really interested that you said this. Can you help me? I really am excited by this idea. And I have to write back and say, I don't believe that anymore. I'm glad you enjoyed it. Glad you bought the book. But, I don't. Why? Because I don't care who you are. Nothing that you write is going to last even the length of your own lifetime if you're growing and understanding and maturing. So we understand that human words can be altered. But the God who wrote Scripture wasn't under that problem. He, when he caused it to be written, wasn't unaware of what the world was going to be like in the 21st century. He wasn't unaware of the situations and the circumstances. So his words aren't limited. So the same one who is the author of Scripture is the teacher of Scripture, and there's a coherence between what he said and what he says today. The inspiration or the illumination of the Spirit complements, it doesn't contradict. I remember on one occasion some guys came to me and they'd been reading one of my books and they'd been in an argument about it, and they came to me and said, what did you mean here? What did you say? And so I tried to explain as much, and I could see that one of them was quite happy with what I said it meant and the other one wasn't. And I finished what I said, and the guy who wasn't happy said, what he should have meant was. Well, that may have been correct, but it wasn't what I meant. So the point is this, that the Spirit of God, the omniscient author of Scripture, the ultimate author, is the constant teacher of Scripture, and the two will harmonize, not compete with one another. So the Spirit of God doesn't stand against Scripture. The Spirit of God caused Scripture, and when he speaks today, he's not going to contradict what he caused to be written, rightly interpreted and rightly understood in the progress of God's revelation. So Paul will pray that. He will pray that people will be enlightened by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you and several other things. Now, the illuminating of the work of the Spirit is to help us see what we already have in Christ, not to give us more than we have. Or in Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays again, my prayer is this, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. Or in Colossians chapter 1, he prays again that they might know enlightenment, illumination of what God has done. We've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. So the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God living within us is to guide us and direct us and to move us so that we will become the people that God wants us to be. And the Spirit who wrote Scripture and the Spirit who illuminates Scripture are an absolute harmony in what they say. What that means is something very profound. That the Scripture, God's written word, gives us the boundaries in which we understand whether or not the things that come into our life are indeed the Spirit of God speaking to us. If I have experiences and they are genuinely of God, they will be within the boundary of Scripture. If I have circumstances, if I have somebody speak something into my life, if I have some kind of other experience, and I'm impressed by that, the question will be, is this of the Spirit of God? We never, ever should overlook the reality, the high capacity we have for self-justification and self-deception. And I've had all kinds of people, well, the Lord is leading me to do this. And I say, that's very interesting because it directly contradicts what the Spirit of God says in this passage. I don't care. He's spoken it to me. That's self-justification. That's self-deception. But it's also, perhaps, the deception of the evil one or the manipulation of somebody else. So we need to understand if the Spirit of God is going to illumine, He is going to illumine and guide us within the framework of the Word that comes from Him. And that is how we test to see whether God is taking us. So here is how it works. God has given us His Word. We open His Word and realize this is God-breathed Scripture. It's given so that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then the Spirit of God begins to take that, gives me a love for understanding, gives me an appreciation of a new truth, gives me an experience, or an experience comes into my life and the Spirit of God allows me to interpret, is this of God or is this an accident or is this a coincidence or is this a deception? And the Spirit of God, as I pray within the boundaries of Scripture, guides me and illumines me as to the way in which He is speaking, consistent with His Word. He won't use it in a different way. I remember a friend of mine, and he was searching, what does the Lord want me to do? And he thought he should be a missionary, and he opened his Bible, and he found a verse, and it said, come over to Asia and help us. And my friend, who is a godly, good man, said, God, the Lord wants me to go to Indonesia. And I remember saying to him, Peter, the Asia he was talking about was Turkey. No, but he's saying it's Asia. Well, he ended up in Quebec, so it... But the point is, it is disdainful of the Holy Spirit to attribute to him a meaning that's contradictory to what is clearly written in the text. He doesn't stutter when he speaks. So we take his words seriously, and then we allow his Spirit to move and guide us and direct us in different ways within the framework of what he's written in his word. Now, there's two questions that come out of this passage. The first question is the most fundamental question that you can ask in life. What kind of person am I? Am I a person without the Spirit or a person with the Spirit? And the mark of whether you're a person with or without the Spirit is what do you make of Jesus Christ? It was one of the great breakthroughs in my life and understanding when I came to realize I cannot be rightly related to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and wrongly related to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And Trinity's one. And the question is, are you a natural person? Or have you come to the place where you realized, even though you do not fully understand it, that human reason will not bring you to God, but the Lord Jesus will, and that's why he died on the cross? And have you bowed the knee and named him as Lord and trusted him? But there's one other thing. Paul says, you're spirit people. You have the mind of Christ. But it's not automatic that you live that way. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you know, I should be able to address you as spiritual people, but you aren't. You're spirit people in that you have the Spirit living within you, but you're worldly people, you're carnal people, because you've got the world dominating you and the flesh dominating you. You're not listening. He says, you're mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk and not solid food, for you're not ready for it. You're still not ready. You're still worldly. One of the great tragedies in life is to be a spirit person in that the Spirit of God living within you, but you're living as if you're a natural person. Living as if you're analog in a spiritual digital world. And you've not seen the high def that God has for you in Christ. So what would the Spirit of God say to you? I want to speak to you as a spiritual person. Grow up, would you? Walk in the Spirit, would you? Experience what I've made available to you, would you? And if that's where you are, maybe this is a moment just to sit in quietness and ask God to work a change in your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for inspiration that you've brought into being God-breathed Scripture. Thank you for illumination that you've sent your Spirit to be our teacher. And the one who writes the truths of your written word, and they become the living word alive in our heart. Thank you that you do not want us just to know what it meant, but what it means. Not just what it said, but what it says. And I pray for those who've never trusted Christ that they would bow their knee to Jesus. And for those of us who name the name of Christ and have the Spirit living within us, that we would be spiritual indeed, mature, and not babies. Spiritual and not carnal. For your glory and our good, we ask it. Amen.